To the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 11 verses together. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered before the Lord, or ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Thus far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You may be seated. Have you ever been so thrilled or so filled with joy that you could not help but sing out? Has there been some event, experience, something that you've received in your life that you're just filled with joy? I often think of times such as graduations, where you've been working very hard for 3 or 4 or 2 years, depending on where you've gone, and you've spent the time and the energy and the effort poring over the books and the exercises and the activities that were set before you. And you come to that graduation day, and you just can't help but shout and even jump and leap for joy, because that is behind you. And the next stage or the next step of your life lies in front of you. Have you ever experienced something like that? I remember a student walking out of the school where I taught and taking his uniform shirt. Of course, he had a t-shirt underneath, but taking his uniform shirt and ripping it off and saying, "I'm so done with this place." And of course, all of his teachers were staring at the window looking in. "We're so glad you're gone." But there's that, just that excitement, that joy that that fills one. What is it that you were thankful for? What is it that you are thankful for? In our text, you'll see that Hannah was so filled with thankfulness that she acknowledges God's sovereignty in everything that she has received, in particular in his answer to her prayer for a son. We are beginning to look our way through the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel focuses upon three key figures in this book. It focuses on the prophet Samuel, focuses on the king Saul, and it focuses on King David. The book of Samuel is a book of transition. A transition, it covers the transition from the nation under the leadership of Joshua and the judges to its leadership under that of the kings, those whom God had set up and appointed. You'll remember that Israel had refused to serve God with all of their heart and with all of their soul. And as we went through the book of Judges, you see how that cycle of disobedience and despair and discipline and finally deliverance was affected over and over and over again as the Lord called his people back to him and back to service of him. The book of Samuel is at the end of that period. It marks that transition where the people of God cannot see their unity in God, because in the main part, because they have ceased to worship God. But they are beginning to seek their unity in a man, beginning to seek their unity in a king. And Samuel opens up with this account of a barren woman, Hannah, who was provoked greatly by her rival wife, Peninnah. Peninnah had many children, Hannah had none, and her greatest desire was that she would have one. And so she goes to the temple and she prays to the Lord. She pours out her heart, asking that the Lord would grant to her a son. And the Lord hears and answers her prayer. And in that prayer, when she had poured out her heart, she had promised the Lord that she would dedicate this child to the service of the Lord, so that from his youth, from when this child was very young, he would minister before the Lord, to the Lord before Eli. And we find ourselves here in the beginning of chapter 2, where Hannah has fulfilled her promise to the Lord that she is going to give her son, this child that she had wanted for so long, to the service of the Lord. She says at the end of chapter 1, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." And then it ends with these words, "So they worshipped the Lord there." And that's where we find ourselves here at the beginning of chapter 2. Hannah is in the middle of worshiping the Lord. She is ascribing to the Lord that which is his due. Last time you saw that believers fulfill their vows to God with thankfulness for his provision. I want to show you by God's grace that believers rejoice in God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. Believers rejoice in God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. You will see, first of all, rejoicing in God's character. Then you'll see rejoicing in God's power. And finally, rejoicing in God's salvation. Rejoicing in God's character, in God's power, and in his salvation. Notice that Hannah begins by rejoicing in God's character. And Hannah prayed. As she prayed before the Lord, to the Lord, before Eli, that year, 3-4 years previous, she was so filled with emotion, so filled with angst, that as she bowed before the temple and as she was praying to the Lord, we're told that her lips quivered, but there was no sound coming out of her voice. You did not hear her prayer. You did not hear the words in which she was bringing to the Lord. But in chapter 2, you see a totally different account. Here you have the words that she prayed to the Lord recorded for her. And this prayer is a prayer filled with thanksgiving. You notice it says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord." Her heart refers to their whole being, that which makes one what they are, the inner man. Her emotions and passions in the inner man is often referred to by the heart. And she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My heart is filled with joy. It is filled with exuberant joy. It is very glad. It is filled with thanksgiving for what God has done." And what is the object of her joy? "My heart rejoices in the Lord." She doesn't rejoice in her son, the son that she had asked for, though she is grateful and thankful for it. Her primary focus is that of rejoicing in the Lord. The Lord is the one who had answered her prayer. The Lord is the one who had provided her a son. And it is the Lord whom she finds great delight in. And she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord. The horn is often referred to in the scriptures as a symbol of status and a symbol of strength. In the book of Revelation, you read of this beast that comes rising out of the waters, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns were 10 crowns. And we're told a little later that the dragon gave him his power and his great authority to blaspheme against the Lord. But then we're told that there was another beast that came out of the ground. This beast had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes all the earth to bow before this beast that was dead and wounded. It is a symbol of strength and of power and of status. You see that in Zechariah chapter 1. I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." So you see, the horns are are the symbol of authority and of status and of presence. Now, is Hannah saying that my status, my strength has been exalted? I misspoke there. Is Hannah saying that my strength has been exalted? No, but she's saying that my status has been exalted. What was her status? She had been a barren woman. She had cried out to the Lord for a child, and the Lord had granted her exactly what she wanted. She had been Elkanah's first wife, but she had been unable to bear him a child that might be an heir to him. And so he had married another who was able to produce an heir for him. But now all of that is taken away. Her status has been elevated. She has received an answer to her prayer. And who did it? The Lord. My horn is exalted. It is lifted up in the Lord. Again, it is the Lord who has done for Hannah what she had desired. And she says, "I smiled at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Literally, that phrase, "I smiled at my enemies," can be translated, "made large over my enemies." Some understand this to mean that she derides and speaks boldly against those who were her enemies. But it seems better to understand that she smiles, because the Lord has given her exactly what she had longed for and what she had desired. And again, she rejoices in the salvation of the Lord, in his deliverance from the affliction in which she had been experiencing. For you see, the provocation of Peninnah was excessive. It was difficult. It was hard for her. It was bad enough that she didn't have a child, but to have someone deriding her because she did not have a child, and yet the Lord had delivered her from that provocation, had brought her through. She looked beyond the answer to her prayer, and she rejoices in the salvation that God has given to her in the Lord. You see, once again, it is in the Lord. As one is united to the Lord in Christ Jesus, one is exalted above his current status or position. You see, there was no intrinsic worth in Hannah that the Lord would exalt her. There was nothing that she could offer to the Lord by way of merit to earn God's pleasure, but it is in Christ that her life was changed, and it is in Christ that your life and my life is changed. Hannah found that her status was elevated from what it had been by the Lord, and only the Lord could turn trials into triumphs, and he does so through faith. And that's why Hannah comes to the Lord, and she rejoices in him. Her soul is exceedingly joyful in the Lord, as he has answered her prayer. And on what basis can she rejoice in the Lord? She rejoices on the basis of his character. No one is holy like the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. There is no one holy. What does it mean to be holy? To be holy means to be set apart, separate, clean, pure, consecrated, distinct from the common or the profane. God is holy because he is separate, distinct, clean, and pure, perfectly righteous in all his ways, in all his doings. And she says, there is no one holy like you. There is no one who is pure in his perfections. For God is totally good and without evil. And she acknowledges that it is God's character in which she rejoices. For there is none beside you. You see, what was the circumstance, the societal situation in which she found herself living? Was it not in the midst of a society which had been going its own way? A society which had been worshiping gods, the gods of the nations all around them, though their God, the Lord God, had commanded them not to? And she acknowledges that all these other gods, all this perversity that that she sees around them in the world, these gods of wood and of stone that they're worshiping on these under every golden tree and on every high hill, they are nothing in comparison to God, the God who has answered her prayer. There is no one like you, nor is there any rock like our God. You see, a rock is a place upon which you stand. It's usually referred to as a place of safety, a refuge from the storm. The rock is immovable, unyielding, and protective. And Hannah had planted her faith firmly upon the rock of God, upon the rock of God's promises. While rocks can be destructive, they are also something that is stable. Just ask someone who's been caught in the middle of a lake or in the middle of a sea on a storm, how thankful they are to find themselves, their feet planted firmly upon terra firma. For you see, God is a rock. God is indeed a rock. He is either a rock of refuge or a rock of judgment. And which of those he is depends upon whether you place your faith in him or not. If you do not trust in God, then he is a rock. He is that rock that is cut without hands, who will judge and destroy the nations. He is that rock, that cornerstone, which the nations have rejected and which will crush his enemies. But if you trust in Christ, then he is that cornerstone upon which your hope is built. And Hannah, she trusted in the Lord. She acknowledged that there is no God besides him that is worthy of her rejoicing. And she rejoices also in his omnipotent or in his omniscience. Talk no more so proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Talk no more so proudly. She's speaking to those who are arrogant, those who are boasters against the Lord. Let no arrogance come out of your mouth. Refrain from speaking vile things concerning the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. It's a call to humility that she is extending. Why? For the Lord is a God of knowledge. That is, he knows everything. He knows even our words before we utter them and our thoughts. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar off. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, you, O Lord, know it altogether." This is the God whom Hannah is rejoicing in. This is the God whom we worship and we serve. There is indeed no other rock like our rock who knows all things. For he is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. That is, actions are examined, put under a microscope, as it were. In one sense, Peninnah judged Hannah because of her barrenness, but God knows the heart. God knew what he was going to do through Hannah and how he was going to use Hannah and the child that he would give her to accomplish the redemption of his people. But you see, God judges with righteousness. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. This is the God whom Hannah was rejoicing in. But he judges the actions or deeds or the activities of men. You see, just because we don't think that we've done anything wrong doesn't mean we haven't. I'm always reminded of Proverbs 16:2, where the writer of Proverbs says, "All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits." The Lord judges the thoughts and intentions and actions of our hearts. He knows what we do. And Hannah says, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord knows. He knows where you stand before him. He knows your ways and he knows your weaknesses. But he will exalt those who trust in him, those who confess him as Lord and as Savior." For you see, believers rejoice in God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. They rejoice in God's character, but they also rejoice in God's power. From verse 4 through verse 8, you find a series of contrasts, a series of, perhaps you could describe them as reversals of fortunes that he brings upon men. He says, "The bow of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength." The bow is a symbol of strength and of power, a symbol of defense and provision. And it is the mighty men that have the bow. And with the bow and with the arrow, they hunt, and they will provide food for their family, or they defend their family from the enemy that attacks. And Hannah says, "The bows of the mighty are broken. They're broken in half. They're useless. They cannot defend. They cannot provide. But those who stumbled are girded with strength." For you see, a mighty man doesn't stumble. A mighty man is able to overcome against all odds. But those who stumble, they are the weak and the frail. Hannah says, they will be girded with strength. They will be borne up. They will be enabled to do what they believed they could not do. And the hungry, the full, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. That is, the satisfied want, and the hungry lack nothing. The full hire themselves out for bread. You can picture someone. I remember seeing in the National Gallery of Canada a picture of a noble family, of this man who was obviously full and well supplied with food, just standing, or not standing there, sitting there with a feast in front of him, scrumptious. All he had to do was snap his fingers, and more food would be brought to him. Hannah says, the full, those like that man sitting there before that table full of plenty, hire themselves out for food. They cannot provide for themselves. What they had, they thought they had, has been taken away from them. They must work. They must labor for their sustenance, for their bread. They're filled with these hunger pains. They don't have bread to eat. Reminds you of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, doesn't it? What did the prodigal son do? He had plenty. He had more than enough. And he demanded of his father his inheritance. And he went and he took that inheritance, went to a foreign land and squandered it. And then found himself hiring himself out for feeding pigs and eating of the slop that was meant for those pigs. For you see, the hungry cease to be filled. The hungry have ceased to be hunger. They are filled and they are satisfied. And this is what the Lord does and has done. And she says, the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. This is probably the most intimate or personal reference to Hannah's situation. The barren, she who was without child, now bears a child. And not only one child, but seven. That number seven is the number of completeness, the number of fullness. It is because Hannah herself had six children in total. She had three more boys and two girls. And it's because she says that the barren have seven that some say, well, Hannah didn't write this hymn of praise. It was given to her. But no, seven is the number of fulfillment. The Lord fulfills the needs of his people. He gives them what they need. And then she says, she who has children has become feeble. That is, languished or dwindled. It's not that she no longer is bearing children, but even those that she has, this is the idea, those that she has are reduced. Those whom she'd hoped to care for her in her old age have been taken away. The Lord has reversed the roles of these people. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he brings up. See, God is sovereign over life and over death. The Lord kills and he makes alive. He has the power over life and over death. You see, you and I, we are dependent upon God for our very breath. What does Paul say in Acts chapter 17 when he goes to the Acropolis? He's looking at all of the gods, all of the idols that the men have worshipped, and he notices this one idol to the unknown God, and he is asked to speak. And what does he say? He says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life breath, gives to all life breath and all things. You see, God is the one who provides for his people. It is God who sustains you and me. It is God who gives us the next breath. It is God who brings us through the trials and the difficulties that you face. We are dependent upon God for all things. And so God calls some to live long lives and others to die in the womb. This is of the Lord's doing. It is for his glory and his grace. And Hannah acknowledges that because God is the creator, the one who made and sustains all things. Job understood this. When disaster struck him and his household, what did he say? He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin. God has power over life and over death. But not only that, he has power. He brings down to the grave and brings up. That word there translated grave is that word for Sheol, sometimes translated as hell. Not only does God have power over life and over death, but he has power over the destiny of the dead. He brings down to the grave by means of his just condemnation of sin. God isn't arbitrary in his judgment. He is deliberate. If you do not repent of sin, you will not receive eternal life, but eternal condemnation. And you will be brought down to the grave. But God in his sovereignty has determined that the deciding factor is, it is God's sovereignty that is the deciding factor. That God is sovereign over all things. God chooses and elects whom he will justify in Christ and determines whom he will leave to rest under condemnation. For remember, what does Scripture say? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Every man, woman, and child is born in sin and therefore under the just condemnation of sin. But it is in Christ that there is hope and that there is forgiveness. For those who bow before Christ, he will bring up from the grave to eternal life. God is very deliberate in his work of salvation. If you repent of sin by the power of the Spirit, you will receive eternal life. And this is accomplished upon that finished work of his King, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. But God is also sovereign over, he makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among the princes. You see, God's providence is working all things out. Not everyone will be poor and not everyone will be rich. And God can reverse the situation as he will, when he will. God exalts the pauper, and he sets them among the nobles. He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts up the beggar from the ash heap. That term, ash heap, in the original, can have the idea, the connotation of a dung pile. The lowest of the low, setting them up to sit at the table of the nobles. This is God's sovereign power in all things. You see, believers rejoice in God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. For God does what he will with his belongings, with his creation. But Hannah also rejoices in God's salvation. For God protects his people and destroys his adversaries. Notice he says, For the pillars of the earth are the Lord. And what is the foundation of God's service? The pillars of the earth are the Lord. He has set the world upon them. It's not as if there is an actual pillar under the world, but it is God's providence, which is the pillar which sustains and controls and directs and leads all things according to God's sovereign purpose. But notice God's salvation. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. He watches and protects those whom he loves. Reminds me of Psalm 121, where the psalmist says, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." The Lord directs the footsteps of men according to his purposes. and he will guard the feet of the saints. He will bring them through the mud and the mire of sin and trials and sorrow and affliction, and bring them through to the gates of heaven, where they will be met by the angels and they will see the Savior himself. And who will he guard? The saints, literally his faithful ones, those who love and serve him, those who pursue godliness and not gain, those who pursue righteousness and not advancement or expediency, those who pursue God and his righteousness above all things. Those are the ones whom God will protect. But what about the wicked? Notice what he says. The wicked shall be silent in darkness. There is this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked are the guilty, those who are opposed to God and to his righteousness. And what does he say? They'll be silent. It doesn't mean that they'll be sitting there silently in the dark. No, what he means is they will be silenced. They will be destroyed. And they will be in darkness, in hell, in that place of utter darkness. Outer darkness, as Matthew describes hell in Matthew chapter 25. And on what basis is this? On the basis of God's sovereign power. For notice what he says. He says, no man shall prevail, for by strength no man shall prevail. There it is. By strength no man shall prevail. Man cannot save himself. You cannot save yourself. You are dependent upon God's love and on his mercy. And he offers that to all who come to him freely, and he gives it willingly. It is not by strength that Hannah was able to overcome the adversities that she faced. It was by the strength that God provided in according to his purpose. You see, we tend to think that we can control our own destiny, but man cannot control his own destiny. People tend to think that strength will bring us through, when actually it's faith. That was Hannah's story. Hannah's faith brought her through. She trusted in the Lord, and she believed in his promises, and she rested knowing that God would provide and would answer her prayer. And notice God's gracious salvation. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the world. Here you have this picture of judgment upon those who are against the Lord. They shall be broken in pieces. They shall be shattered and struck down, rendered useless. From heaven he'll thunder against them. The power of God will rain down upon him. Often thunder is used in Scripture to describe the power and the judgment of God. And that's what will those who oppose themselves to God will face. But notice what he says. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You see, Hannah had an anticipation of a king. Moses had spoken of one, that when you come to the land which the Lord is giving you and to possess it, you will set up a king whom I appoint, not like the nations around, but one who is a man after my own heart. And remember that in the time of Gideon, what did the people offer Gideon? Kingship. And Abimelech, his son, sought to be king. And Samuel stands here at the junction between Israel without a king and Israel with a king. Hannah is looking forward to the promises that God has given to her. She is speaking of the king that is to come. She's speaking of that earthly king, yes, but more than that, she's speaking of that eternal king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come. His horn will be exalted. He will be lifted up. Once again, the strength of that Lamb of God, that Lord Jesus Christ, will be exalted. You see, believers rejoice in God's sovereignty over the affairs of men. You've seen rejoicing in God's character, rejoicing in God's power, and rejoicing in God's salvation. Brothers and sisters, no one can stand against the Lord's purposes. That's what Hannah acknowledges here in this hymn of praise, that God will work through what he purposes, and they will be accomplished, whether it is through barrenness or fullness, whether it is through adversity or plenty. Nothing can stand in the way of God's work. And what must you do? You must praise God and thank Him for His specific providences to you, for the specific things that He has done for you in your life and in the midst of the struggle and the trial that you face. Hannah faced a grievous trial, and yet she was filled with joy and rejoicing. As I said, in the immediate context, it points to David, but beyond that, it points to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an important lesson to be learned here, that believers are called to give thanks and acknowledge God's goodness. Do you give thanks to God and acknowledge His goodness to you? It begins by recognizing His work in your life. It begins by seeking His will and bringing your need to Him. He may not always answer you the way you'd like, but He always answers your prayer. For God is a powerful God. God is an omniscient God. God is one who is a rock for His people. And there is no greater comfort that you can have than to know that when you bring your prayers and your petitions before the Lord, you are standing upon a foundation that cannot be shaken. You are standing upon a rock that cannot be taken. And when you think that you can't carry on, remember and acknowledge God's goodness to you, for He will carry you on. But if you do not know Christ, if you do not trust in Him, then you will be broken. You have no foundation upon which to stand. And the greatest reversal of fortune that you can experience is that work of Christ in your heart, that work of faith, that work of trust in Christ that is yours by faith alone, that salvation that Christ has purchased for you upon the cross. What are you trusting in? What are you thankful for? Trust in God alone, who brings low and lifts up according to the working of His sovereign purposes.